What a treat this morning. Thank you, musicians, so much. We have been led into the presence of God already, and we are grateful for that. So, sorry, get a little choked up. I'm excited to do this series together. I really am, to be able to talk through this history together. It seems like Bob is too. Put together quite a collection of songs already. So I brought one of my books with me from seminary. I don't get to say that very often. I honestly don't get to say that I have any of my books from seminary very often. But this one I keep, and I get to go back to every once in a while. This is written by what many would consider to be the Baptist historian today, Mr. Bill Leonard, and it's called Baptist Ways, and I've gone through it. I actually spent probably more time than I needed to on Friday reading through this book, getting ready for the sermon, but it's always interesting to get to look at your roots, and I told you my story. I grew up, my granddad was a Baptist pastor. I grew up in his church. I spent a little bit of time in the Methodist church, and then went back to Baptist churches after that for the rest of my life and where I am today, but and had no idea what that meant, had no idea what it really meant to be a Baptist, and so I'm excited to be able to kind of dive into that together and to see what our unique identity is, and to see where it comes from and where we ground ourselves biblically. I will tell you that as celebratory and exciting as it is on so many occasions, history is almost always painful also. And so there's always some hardship to history as well. And so we'll deal with that as much as we have to as well. But our Baptist history, it starts in a unique place, and it starts in the year 1608. And at this time, we take ourselves back to England. We find ourselves in England where the situation between the Anglican Church and a group of their reformers, that relationship has grown tense. Those reformers were called Puritans. Puritans and the Anglican Church were at odds with one of another. And less than 100 years before this, you had Henry VIII, who was the king of England at the time. And the Pope, he had requested from the Pope to get a divorce from his wife, Catherine of Aragon, who was the Spanish princess of the Spanish line. And she had not provided him with a male heir. And so he decided he needed a divorce. The Pope said no, and so he said bye. And that was the end of the relationship between the English church and the Catholic church. They broke off at that point, and the king declared himself the head of the Church of England. It's nice what kings get to do, right? So he declares himself the king of England, and he gives himself the divorce that he wanted. He gives himself quite a few more after that, as you also know if you read history. But going forward, English Christianity would be undeniably connected to and dictated by the crown. The king would play a significant role in that relationship going forward, and certain religious purists were not fans, those Puritans that we talked about. However, not too long in this process, you had most of the Puritans staying, trying to change things from the inside, you know, staying within the Anglican Church, trying to reform things. But not too long into the process, you had a group who decided that that was no longer possible, and that they had to flee from the persecution that they were facing. So one group from London, under the leadership of John Smith, found their way over to Amsterdam in 1608. And part of this congregation, they would go together, and they would start to form this First Baptist Church under the leadership of John Smith in 1608. And then 4 months later, their leader would confess that he had questions about baptism and his baptism, which led the church to excommunicate him and began the first ever Baptist pastor search process. So, 4 months. This is Baptist history. Near that same time, a little bit later, around 1630, there were other Puritan groups who were still living in London and still working within the Anglican Church. However, some saw that they needed to separate as well, and so they started to build congregations within London. So you have these churches working together. The first church over in Amsterdam, that First Baptist Church, they gathered as an Arminian congregation, which, without getting too deep into theology, the basics of that mean that they believed in free will, and they believed that salvation was available for all people. That's your First Baptist Church. Just 20 years later, your Second Baptist Church group, those London Baptists, would start their churches with totally different beliefs. Total depravity, limited atonement, irresistible grace, meaning you couldn't run from it. It was coming after you. In other words, the exact opposite belief of how faith works from that first group 20 years ago. This is Baptist history. Now, that group that I mentioned from 1608, they got started, but a group splintered off from there at about 1620. And that first Baptist church actually provided the group that sailed on the Mayflower over to Massachusetts. They saw things a little bit differently. They did pretty well for themselves. They started a colony here in the United States, and they began to practice their faith anew. In fact, they established a new government here in the United States and didn't put things together in that way, except that they moved away from that Baptist mentality, and they started to mold their ideas with their English understanding that their faith needed to be dictated by the state and mandated by the state to the people who were around them. It was much like that English system that they had fled. And so in the 1630s, that didn't sit well with one of their pastors. And so after too much pushback, he eventually got banished into the New England wilderness in the middle of the winter, where he managed to survive for 14 weeks until he was rescued by Native Americans. And then later, some years down the road in 1640, Roger Williams went on to found the first American Baptist Church as an excommunicated Massachusetts pastor. The first American Baptist Church was formed by a religious reject. This is Baptist history. So from the very start, in relation to our opponents and in relationship to even each other, the words of Bill Leonard ring very true, that dissent is one of the Baptist ways. Dissent is one of the Baptist ways. It just is. Our history is defined by upheaval, by diversity, and by division, which is what makes a series like this so challenging, honestly. It's nearly impossible to pin down a group of actual distinctives or ideals that will address the totality of Baptist practice. The first person to give it a go was actually one of those Anglican priests. His name was Daniel Featley in 1640. And instead of Baptist, he actually called us Dippers, which might be a good name for our kids department, right? The Dippers. So he put together this list for the first time, the first gathering of Baptist ideals as he saw it. Baptism by submersion, right? We can still get on board with that. No children were allowed to be baptized. There was no set liturgy or book for worship. It was only spirit-led worship. Bob, you want to try that next week? No? Okay. There was no distinction between priest or laity. There was no oath to be taken at all by the members of the church. Whether it was dictated by the king or the magistrate or whoever it was, you were not to take oaths. And no Christians could hold civil office. Now, I noticed some similarity when I was reading through that list, but my real thought was, man, have we changed. Man, have we changed. I mean, the last person I baptized was a child, right? Most of you were probably here for that. Here's your liturgy of worship and order every week. We will have one next week. Bob just made that clear. Pastor, me, laity, you, right? And Christianity as a civil servant, that's, most people would say that's almost a requirement in their minds these days, right? So already, you're seeing the challenge of gathering Baptist ideals. And that's why I gravitated toward this framework that we talked about. Because as Baptist existence went on, folks who sought to frame our ideals, they got wise. And they started to use much broader consensus terms. They started to describe our ideals as large scale as they possibly could. Because they realized that we are a people of great diversity. We are churches who value our local autonomy. In other words, our freedom. We are churches who value our freedom. And that's why these four fragile freedoms that I mentioned are so significant. Walter B. Sheridan is the person who put this framework together. And they don't speak to the specifics that most Baptists believe, you know, like Duncan confessing believers instead of sprinkling babies, right? Like that's typically where we land. And that'll be encapsulated in this, but all of those things fall under larger labels of freedoms. And so we'll look at these four freedoms over the course of these 4 weeks, but that system is almost required because of one of the core values at the nature of Baptist existence, which is church freedom. Church freedom. Baptists believe in the autonomy or the freedom of the local church. And the ideal that the authority of Christ does not pass through a pope or a king or a magistrate. No, the authority of Christ goes directly to a congregation of believers. Baptists believe that individual congregations have the authority to decide for themselves how to best practice faith in their community and to associate and partner with whoever they see fit for the sake of advancing the kingdom. Now, of course, as I mentioned at the beginning, this idea has its pros and its cons. The majority of historians link this Baptist movement to that Puritan movement that we talked about, and it's easy to kind of see why. The idea of a church guiding itself with no one person over them, that's a direct result of where they saw a bad model for church in those Anglican congregations, right? The King of England was the sole authority of the church. And as a religious minority, which Baptists were, they often faced persecution. They faced a trial. So how do you take away the power of a magistrate? Well, you take it from one and you give it to all, right? That was the ideal here. But we've already seen a bit of how things can go sideways, haven't we? With 4 months of starting that Baptist congregation, John Smith had ideas that no longer aligned with his people, and he was kicked out. That's why this is a fragile freedom. A fragile freedom. The tension between the individual and the community, or within that community with no overhead authority, that means that schism or division is inescapable. Church splits and associational rifts are going to happen. And we'll come back to that. But first, how about we look at the good stuff about this idea? How about we look at the good stuff? Because a denomination that grounds itself in a local congregation and allows them to decide for themselves how to minister, that kind of a congregation is incredibly nimble. Incredibly nimble. Baptists have been able to be on the cutting edge of changes in the church. And they've been able to be in the forefront of these contexts shifting because congregations can decide for themselves how they will minister in their own communities and in their own contexts. So during that second Great Awakening in America, which Americans were moving to the frontier during this time right after the 1776 Revolutionary War, during that second Great Awakening, Baptists could call and ordain and send their laity and their ministers to preach at revivals and on the frontiers however they saw fit. They could create simple services to reach frontier families that were not bound by rules of proper worship or liturgy or things that other churches might have to stick to. So in short, they could provide the simple gospel for simple lives. They could offer this to the context that they saw themselves. And I'll tell you, they thrived because of it. Those early Baptist churches thrived because of it. In 1776, our best statistics say that one in 264 American citizens claimed to be Baptist. But by the early 1800s, when that awakening got going, that number was 1 in 53, which still doesn't sound like a lot, really, but that's 500% growth. Can you imagine that here? Whew, we won't get into that. 500% growth, goodness gracious. By the 20th century, Baptists in all variety would become the largest Protestant population in America, with over 30 million in name. Today, over 50 million. And church freedom, local church autonomy, plays a big role in that fact. Church freedom lets us decide when and where to do baptism. It's what lets us decide how and how often to take communion. It's what lets us decide who can be deacons and ministers and what principles define our joining together for ministry. There is incredible value in a local congregation deciding for itself how to serve and who to call. And if you don't believe me, just turn to the pages of the New Testament and read it for yourself. Now, to be fair, they didn't have much choice in the early church. I mean, the movement of Jesus was still in its infancy, and so there was no central structure to guide that process of growth or how things sprung up. Disciples and apostles and other leaders had to simply tell the story of Christ and let pockets of faith spring up wherever they would. But even in this kind of a system, when we read through the letters of the New Testament, we can see intentionality and structure as to how those early leaders build up these congregations. So we read in 1 Peter, and it speaks to this idea. Peter acknowledges himself as an elder in the church, a leader chosen by the people of his congregation through prayer and fasting. And he does so to guide the elders of the churches that he's writing to and how they should lead. He tells them this phrase that I'm sure you've heard at some point in your life. Tend to your own flock, right? Tend to the flock that you have charge of. Tend to your people. Focus on your people, the people that God has given you, the people that called you to serve as their leader. Now, we know that they've been called by their people because it's laid out this way in all sorts of other places in the New Testament. In Acts 13 and 14, which Jewel read from also, we read about Paul and Barnabas and their story, their first commissioning sent out by their church to go into the world, to minister to Jews who had been scattered throughout the empire, and to minister to Gentiles as well. It's their first mission, and they set off through the region of Syria with a fire in their belly. They are excited, they're encouraged, they're ready to go and do the work that's before them. They go from Antioch to Iconium to Lystra to Derbe, big cities all through that region, moving to share the gospel, preaching in city squares, inviting Jews and Gentiles alike to faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. So they start churches for these new believers to flock to in these places, home churches that spring up there for them to go to, and then they move on to the next place. They let the home churches do the work. But what's powerful about this first mission of theirs is that they come back. They go to all of these cities, and then they circle back through every single one of them. Paul and Barnabas, they return to these cities where they've started churches, and they go about the work of preparing them for the future, of getting them ready for what's to come. They build up disciples in these places, and they encourage them in the trials that they're facing, letting them know that in their trials and in their persecutions, they are being perfected and invited into the family of God. It's an incredibly hopeful message. And then, through prayer and fasting with all the people of these congregations, they appoint elders to serve those congregations, to serve those people. They work with local churches to appoint leaders to serve their own people. Unique individuals for unique scenarios. Local congregations guided by Holy Spirit to serve and exist in community as they deem fit. Now, these aren't unique stories. In fact, nearly every writing of the New Testament after the Gospels is localized, is directed to a specific set of people. Letters written with particular people in mind in unique situations that they're facing. This is why when you read the letters of Paul, some of those letters reference Roman house codes and how families should interact and others don't. This is why some of those letters speak of female leadership and others speak of silence. This is why some gospel presentations are cross-centered. The cross of Jesus is at the focus of the message, and why other gospel presentations never even mention the cross. This is why Paul encourages some Christians to eat and drink and do anything to the glory of Christ, and then encourages other specific believers to avoid doing anything that will lump them in with non-believers. This is why you see these different voices popping up. The letters of the New Testament were written with particular churches and the needs of particular churches in mind. In fact, Paul and Barnabas are intentional about putting this sort of model of church into place because they were a product of it themselves. If you read the beginning of Acts chapter 13, verse 3, it says that these two were sent out by the church of Antioch with prayer and fasting and laying on of hands. They were sent out by the personal touch of the congregation that knew them and loved them and believed in them and wanted them to do great things for God. And most importantly, they were sent out by a local congregation that was intentionally discerning the work of Holy Spirit among them. As one commentator says, the positive discernment of God's clear direction is possible only when the congregation is actively engaged in spiritual practices, worship, fasting, and prayer. Then he has this great line, the Spirit does not communicate with God's people by religious osmosis. I love that. The Spirit doesn't direct us when we're passive or self-contained or self-concerned. The Spirit directs us when we are actively listening for God's direction. See, for this church freedom ideal to truly work and to take root, we have to be engaged with Holy Spirit in the discernment process on a regular basis. And to be honest, it doesn't always work that smoothly. You can see it in the New Testament. Paul and Barnabas, they're commissioned to start churches that meet unique problems in unique ways, but that doesn't always have happy endings. Sometimes those locally autonomous churches, they choose to listen to voices and teachings that run contrary to Paul's. Sometimes those churches decide to embrace a little bit more of life's pleasures than Paul might be comfortable with. And so he writes them about that. Church freedom has its risks. It does. Locally, that's true. I mean, you have so many Baptist churches, especially here in the South, right? They've popped up all over the place. Some missionary communities sending them out and blessing them. Others, terrible rifts between congregations. And we have no idea where they come from. I would love to know the story behind why there is an old Beverly Baptist and a new Beverly Baptist within 10 feet of each other. Not 10 feet, but 2 minutes of walking. If you know that story, let me know afterwards. It'd be great to know. So it's true locally, too. I mean, you can see it. There are churches everywhere that come either from good representations or bad representations of this. Church freedom has risks. I mean, at its best, it allows us to bless new ministries and congregations and to partner with a diversity of believers in the areas where we all agree. But at its worst, it results in church splits and broken association. And this is the core of Baptist identity. At its best, you get stories like the founding of the Triennial Convention in May of 1814. I just love it. This is the first national congregation of Baptists. It took us 200 years to decide it was good to work together. But in May 1814, you have this Triennial Convention coming together after 200 years, where local congregations, they come together and they form this association for the sake of sending missionaries into the world. But then only 30 years later, we see stories like a division over whether missionaries can own slaves or not. And you have a convention in the South forming to break because of that. Now hear me clearly. This, again, history is painful, but hear me clearly when I say that even in our missteps, God is able to do infinitely more than we could have ever imagined. More than we could have ever imagined, which is evident in the fact of all churches doing incredible work. It's evident in the fact of Southern Baptists and American Baptist conventions doing incredible work after the fact. And hear me clearly that when I say that our convention has acknowledged this and moved on and repented as much as possible to be able to deal with it. But that challenge of discernment, is for all of us. For all of our churches, it still stands. It took decades for the truth to become plain. But in the conversation on things like slavery and how it would turn out, there is no question anymore of where Holy Spirit led. And that's the challenge for us as a church and as a Baptist congregation and a Baptist collective when it comes to church freedom. In the expression of our unique identity and in the pursuit of our core positions of faith, where is Holy Spirit guiding us and how can we follow? Not where is opportunity guiding us? Not where is the comfort of our current life guiding us? Not where is the quest for power guiding us? No, where is Holy Spirit guiding us? To confess in common belief, to meet the unique needs of our community, to partner with anyone in places where we agree to accomplish kingdom work. Where is Holy Spirit guiding us? As Paul challenges individual believers, may we as a Baptist body confessing church freedom, use our freedom not for the sake of indulging our flesh, but instead to follow God's guidance and to serve. Would you pray with me? Our God, I'm grateful this day for the opportunity to embrace church freedom, to embrace the opportunity to serve our contexts and our people and our community in ways that we deem worthy and fit, but importantly, alongside of the discernment and the voice of Holy Spirit. God, would you help us to be people who seek that voice, who seek to be guided well, that we can represent our people and our community for the sake of growing more closely to the likeness of the kingdom of God. Help us to be people who practice freely the love of Christ and embrace it as fully as possible. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.